Okay. Well, I've spoken on love, sex and marriage many, many times. Too many times in some ways from my feeling on the subject. And now I speak it from the point of view of grandfather who my oldest grandchild's about to leave school, so I guess I'm even going to have another kind of view of the matter as soon. But love, sex and marriage tapes have gone around the world. All kinds of different series of these tapes have gone around the world that some of you may have heard. This is a new and a different series of talks that I'm giving now. Though, of course, a lot of the material runs over the same area. So, for the record, this series of talks is being given at the G8 Conference 2017 to MTS trainees and trainers here. And so one of the things you've got to do as a young minister, that's me, is show your progress, according to 1 Timothy chapter. So if you really want to do a careful study of my progress, get the series of love, sex and marriage talks over the years and you're bored and you've got nothing to do with life. Now, previously, some people have been converted listening to these kinds of talks. See, the pagan mind says, oh, here's a talk on sex, I'll listen to that rather than I'll listen to on Christ. But when you talk about sex from the point of view of Christ, you can actually see people converted. But the aim is always to preach Christ. And so it's Christ who I'm really concerned about, as his ministry and his life, his death, his resurrection, his creation of the world and you and I actually bring glory to him. But in the process, we need to be talking about the world we're in and the world you're ministering in. So I'm hopeful that these, in a sense, will be helpful to you about your own sexuality as Christian people, but also will be helpful for you as you seek to minister to the next generation and to your contemporaries and whoever it is about a subject which has been at the very forefront of the revolution away from Christianity and Western civilization. And so I want to start with the culture war. Now, our PowerPoints are a little tricky here. Here's the outline of the talk for you. Just take down on your blank piece of paper while I talk for a moment or two. Now, we're going to look at the culture war and then guidance of the voice of God, just to kind of coin a phrase, and then confusing factors and then the fundamental choice that we still have. Because this is a topic that we need to know both for our own sake and for the sake of ministering to other people. And I hope that you are ministering to people who are much your own age and slightly younger, for whom this is a burning issue. But I'm afraid, as a result of the culture war, if you're ministering in the 21st century Western world, this is a burning issue, as it wasn't in previous generations, which may surprise you. See, no man is an island entire unto himself, the great John Donne, the great poet, wrote. And the world has undergone a change. Now, there's a historian who said, Professor Knowles, I think it was, who said, if every moralist is to be believed, England has been in decline since 1066. It's very easy to say, oh, it's not like the old days. That's an easy thing to say and pretty hard to prove. But change has happened. Big change has happened. And if you've got the outline down, I'd like to show you the change. But if you haven't got it down, you need a bit more time to write? Yes? Well, I'm sorry, you belong to that age that doesn't write. I hope your pen fingers don't really get really irritated because you haven't held a pen for so long. Great disadvantage to anybody who's worked on screens when they come to HSC and have to write on pens, isn't it? It's a terrible disadvantage to you. However, Luddites will win sometimes. I'm only joking, I'm preaching from a screen. Don't take it too seriously. I'm sorry, at my age you think I mean it, so I just have to indicate this is not the case. When you've got to explain your jokes, you know you're in trouble, don't you? Okay. Well, enough. Copy from the person beside you. Here's a map. Here's a graph, you see. From 1910 to 2010, 100-year graph, put out by the Australian Bureau of Statistics, not made up by me, of ex-nuptial births, that is, births outside of marriage, right? Ex-nuptial births. And you see, back in 1910, less than 10%. And indeed, all the way through to 1970, you're still only dealing with 10%. But between 1970 and 2010, it rises to 35%. Now, that is a social change. That is a massive social change. In fact, there's an American historian, Gertrude Himmelfarb, who has taken the map back, the graph back 100 years. And for 100 years, right back to 1810, it still was just running between 5 and 8% all the way along. It's not until the 1960s that the revolution took place. But it did take place in the 1960s. There was a social change that took place, profound and deep and massive. Now, you might say, yes, but Philip, they're ex-nuptial. That's just because people aren't getting married anymore. They're just living together. I'm saying, yeah, that's a social change. I'm not saying the precise nature of the social change. I'm just saying people for 160 years were called bastards and no longer called bastards. You don't use that word anymore. That is politically incorrect now because a third of the population are born bastards. So we can't say it anymore. Can't be true, can it? Although if you look at the statistics, it can be. That is, since the 60s, we've had the invention of de facto marriages. We've seen a massive rise in divorce. We've seen the pattern of serialised relationships. We've seen a lowering age of consent for sexual behaviour. We've seen the removal of control, like censorship or chaperoning of people. We've seen a massive increase in vulgarity, shamelessness, pornography, and it just goes on and on. The 50 Shades of Grey, I was up North Queensland speaking at a conference and just walking around in Townsville some time ago. I'll say Townsville, it was another of the towns up there. And every second woman had a copy of 50 Shades of Grey in her hand. The men didn't, I noticed, but the women did. Extraordinary concept, unimaginable concept. In my generation, in my mother's generation, just could my grandmother... It's as well she's dead. And this kind of shift in relationships has had terrific impact. 1998, the federal government put out a survey called To Have and To Hold, Strategies to Strengthen Marriage and Relationships. And they gathered the information on the whole nature of relationships, what was happening, what wasn't happening, Now, of course, being politicians and being the government, the only way they can evaluate anything is in terms of the bottom line. And the bottom line is they worked out that it's costing Australia $3 billion a year in broken relationships. That's 1998. What is that? 19 years ago. $3 billion a year. It's a massive part of our social cost within our society. But behind the kinds of statistics is people, individuals, people who are being hurt. See, I've spent most of my life as a pastor to people. I got ordained in 1970 at the ripe old age of 24, 25, and have only actually stopped being a pastor of a church in 2014 and just continued ministering itinerantly since then. I've mainly spent amongst young people because I was a university chaplain for 25 years or more. And I've seen young adults and young families struggling with what the politicians came to actually measure by the end of the century, struggling with this issue. Here in this world, we have to make choices. And people are hurt by failed relationships. There are those who are abused. For abuse is so common in our culture. There are the users who are themselves abused by their using of people, and there are the abused, and there are those who are only too conscious of having been used. And there is a growing sense that I perceive, especially amongst young men, of a fear of commitment, of a real uncertainty about the future. And growing in the last 10, 15 years has been a growing number of, even I'm sad to say, Christians who have got married and then decided a year or two later that marriage is not for them and divorced their spouse for no other reason than they didn't know what they were committing themselves to when they got committed to marriage. It's very hard for the other person to recover from that kind of terrible, terrible abuse. The culture war, which has been raging amongst us for this last 50 years or so, Christians have much to contribute towards. That is, atheism has been tried and has failed and is failing. Atheism is behind it, make no doubt about it. The lowest birth rate in Australia is found in Melbourne. I'm sorry for putting this out, I know some of you come from there, but it's wonderful that you are alive. It is in Melbourne, amongst university graduates who are atheists. That is the group who is least likely to have children. And that's because if you look at the child-free zone, of which there are several, there's any number of these child... Go into those websites, start reading the stories. Nearly everyone, I would say everyone, but I'm sure you'll find one that's not there, one that's different to what I'm saying, but 99 out of 100, they're atheists. They explain why they want to live without children, why they want to create child-free zones, why they want to have child-free everything, because they're atheists. It's such a self-centred kind of anti-religion that they have. But I don't want to replace the 1960s revolution by going back to the 1950s. That's an absurdity. You can't go back to the 1950s. And anyway, even if I could go back to the 1950s, I don't want to go there. I've been there, I've done that, and let me tell you, I don't want to return to the 1950s. All you'd be doing if you could go back to the 1950s would be changing your problems. You're not solving your problems. It's not as if there was a golden perfect age in the 1950s and the 1960s ruined it. It's just the 1960s took a massive turn, a massive change in our society, especially around sexuality. One of the ironies, of course, is they always talk about Christians always going on about sex. But the reason Christians always go on about sex is because we are relating to the people who are always going about sex. If you're back to the 1940s, 1930s, Christians were blamed for not talking about sex enough, not preparing people for marriage enough. It was all our fault, you see, that we left people in ignorance on sex. Now the sexual revolution has taken place. It's our fault that we're always talking about sex. What I want is not to go back to the 1950s. See, they wanted to replace, to reject the Creator. And what I want to do is to replace their rejection with the Creator. I want them to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and for whom the world was created. Because when you embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will come to embrace your Creator and your creation. You'll come to accept yourself for who you are, for what you have been created to be, of whom you've been created to be. And so coming back to Christ will take people back to creation. And when you come back to creation, a key part of Genesis 1-3, which we'll look at, of course, is about being male and female, is about being man and woman, is about being in family relationships. So let me start with the guidance of the voice of God, a little book that came out some time ago, which I'd be happy for you to pick up on. I'm going to give you in the next 3 minutes what the book's about. That is a terrible, terrible thing to do to a very fine book that Tony Payne wrote. You see, life is full of choices. The choices that God gives to us to make. Choices that society gives us to make. Especially society gives us to make these choices in the area of sex. In other cultures, they don't. They choose your partner for you and the like. But in our society, we have maximum choice in the area of sexuality. Many feel like there's not much choice, that people do not choose them and the rest, but we have great choice as to what we do or don't do with our bodies. So how do we as Christians seek to do that which God wants us to do? How does God guide us? And the answer fundamentally is in the sufficiency of Scripture. All the things that we need to know are found within the 66 books of the Scriptures. God can guide any way he wishes to. But there's a great difference between God can and God has promised to. God can guide by writing a message on the wall. He did, in a sense, at Belshazzar's feast. God can guide by getting a donkey to talk to you. He did with Balaam. But that's not that God promises that he will write on walls for you, or that he promises to talk through donkeys to you. I think the person who reads what's written on walls, especially in toilets, is not looking for God's guidance and won't find it. And the people who hang around donkeys waiting for them to talk to them are actually birds of a feather, to mix my metaphors, as I know who the donkey is. And the way God guides is the way he promises to guide. That's what we should look for. And he promises to guide us in two kind of different ways. Through unconscious guidance, that he is sovereign over all things. He will provide for us what he wishes to provide for us and put us in the situation of life where he wants us to be in. And secondly, he guides us through our conscious participation when we hear the word of God and do that which the Lord calls upon us to do. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 following, we find that God is at work in everything for those whom he loves. There's nothing that's outside. If God wants you to meet her, wants you to meet him, you will, because God is in control of all things. But in Isaiah 66, the person that God looks up to is the person who is humble in mind and spirit and who listens, who shakes, who trembles at the very word of God. So keen to do with that which God sees, Isaiah 66, first couple of verses. Now, part of what he says for our conscious participation in guidance involves the place of reason in God's created order. For we have been created in the image of God. And in creation in the image of God, we've been created to subdue the earth, to multiply and fill the earth, but to rule over the earth, always, of course, under God's authority. And the world in which God has created us to subdue it, and therefore it's not in permanent perfection, it requires subduing, please note, but the world does work, and it works as God wishes it to work. And so it is right for us to observe the world, to understand the world, to think about the world as to how we can best care for the world and look after the world. There is nothing in the Bible that tells me how to mow the grass, but there's enough in human ability to learn how to mow the grass, to create the mower that will enable us to mow the grass, to find the sheep that can do it for us. And so when God looks at humanity in the Tower of Babel, he says that now, I need to get the words right. He says in Genesis 11, he looks at mankind, it's Genesis 11:4 if I remember. Let me just try and get the words correct here. Then he said, that's what the man says, that's not good. So let me run down a little bit more. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Creating us in his image, he created people who are able to rule the world. That's an extraordinary thing, you see. And so it is right and proper that we think about things, but it is important that we think about things under the sovereignty of God and under the word of God. But we are to think about things. And so the key to guidance is to know what God's big picture is, especially where we couldn't deduce it from the world, especially where it intersects with what the world teaches, and especially on this subject of love, sex and marriage. So let's turn to a big picture. Go to that passage in Romans 8. Let's look at a few Bible passages here. Romans 8. I'm hopefully speaking to biblically literate people, so I'm moving fairly quickly on parts of the Bible here. Romans 8, and you come to that great passage in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's at work in everything in your life and my life. But for what purpose? He's at work in everything so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He's not at work in everything so as to make us rich, or so as to provide for us 10 grandchildren, or so he's working in us to make us like Christ. But you've got to remember that Christ is the man of sorrows. You see, some people have a Christianity view which is kind of reverse of country and western songs. You know, you suddenly find your guitar and your car is fixed and your girlfriend comes home. And all those, and so, you know, God is at work in everything to reverse the horrors of country and western singing. No, God is at work in everything to make you like Christ, who is the man of sorrows and suffering, who went by the way of the cross. And so, but he's not in it for you and me. He's in it for Christ, so that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. We have been made for him. He has not been made for us. So we need to place our lives under that which brings glory to Jesus, including and by the suffering we're going to endure. And that will be in part in our relationships. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, there's that incredible passage in verses 3 to 10, which is all one sentence and therefore obviously not written by anybody who writes for the Sydney Morning Herald, the Australian, or any newspaper in Australia, and couldn't pass the HSC. One sentence, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here is the blessing of being Christian. It's all spelled out there for in those seven verses. It starts off, you see, before the foundation of the world in verse 4, and it finishes up in verse 10 as a plan for the end times. Here it is. The whole thing is spelled out for you. How God chose us, how he predestined us. He aims for us to be his children. And so he redeems us. All the plans of God work out in Christ, in him, in Christ, in the Beloved, in him. And he has given us, verse 9, verse 8, the wisdom, the insight to understand his great plan. The word mystery there is his great secret plan. And what is that plan? The plan is to unite all things under Christ Jesus. Everything is united under him. He is the head over all things. When I was a child, we were taught to do our arithmetic sums by writing the numbers in a column. Then you draw a couple of lines, put a little plus sign there. Then you add up the numbers and write the total down the bottom. Little Greek children of the first century were taught that's the same in reverse. They were to put the total up the top because from their viewpoint, that figure is the figure that combines all the numbers underneath that figure. That is the sum total of everything. That's the word that is used here of Jesus. He is to be the head over everything. He is the one who unites it all. Everything makes its sense. Everything finds its purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the image of the invisible God. Remember, God created all the world, made humans in his image. And who is the image? Why, it is none other than Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one who is the image of the invisible God. And so from Genesis 1 through to Revelation 22, you've actually got a story of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plans and purposes to make him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of rulers over all. And then we are to be caught up to be made like him, brothers and sisters, his brothers and sisters, but also in that plan, we are made to be his bride. We are made in the plans and purposes of God to be united to Christ as his bride is united to a bridegroom. And so that part of the plans of God is, we're in Ephesians, just look over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, that'll do us. You could do Revelation 19, it'd be the same, the wedding of the Lamb, but Ephesians 5. And he's talking to wives and he's talking to husbands. He models the husband's role on the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, laying down his life for his bride. Pick it up, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one can ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This secret, this mystery, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let everyone love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Our human marriages are but a reflection of the divine marriage, of the great marriage, of the whole purpose of creation. See, he's quoting Genesis 1, Genesis 2 there in verse 31, but he says Genesis 2 is really about Christ and the church. That's the true marriage, Christ and the church. And so we need, as Christians, to be committed to the whole doctrine of marriage. Marriage is not an optional extra for us. It's not like marriage is an illustration of being a Christian. Being a Christian is an illustration of marriage, the marriage of heaven. That's the fundamental. So we can't opt out of marriage as it doesn't matter to us. It fundamentally matters to us. Now, our government may change the rules of marriage. We may allow polygamy or something like that. But that doesn't change the rules for Christianity. For Christians, marriage is what Christ and the church is about. And therefore, it is what our life is about in creation itself. And so, go across to Malachi 2. Malachi 2, end of the Old Testament. That just as the New Testament, the Old Testament starts with the subject of marriage in the opening chapters of Genesis, it finishes on the subject of marriage in Malachi chapter 2, where it points to the very character of marriage, of which we will be saying more in due time, my friends, where he speaks and says, pick it up where, verse 13, and the second thing, he's complaining about them or what they're doing wrong, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. No translation of the Bible is a perfect translation of the Bible. That's not a possibility. But this little bit of Hebrew has been terribly monked up by several different translations. And I think the ESV has got it right. It's not right in everything, but in this passage it is. I love the NIV, which used to say, God hates divorce. That's a terrific verse. A great memory verse. It's not what the Hebrew says. But don't worry about it, you know. You worry about it. And the ESV has actually got this passage correctly. It's still pretty violently against divorce, isn't it? That he sees the person who commits divorce is committing violence. But you see, he also says a lot about the nature of marriage in this passage. God created marriage, and he created it for a purpose, that people would be one, the two would become one. And what was the purpose of having the two become one? They'd have offspring. And what is the purpose of having offspring? Have godly offspring. That is, God, in his intention in creation, created two becoming one in order to have children. That is, children are not an optional extra of marriage. Children are the normal, natural outcome of marriage. It is what marriage is about. It's about having children. Not everybody is able to have children, because of the fall, because of sin, because of the judgment of God. There's a whole range of reasons why our world does not now function properly. But that it doesn't function properly doesn't mean that it hasn't got an intention. The intention was that we would multiply and fill the earth. And for that reason, we were created male and female, so that we would multiply and fill the earth. I'm not going to enter into ZPG and zero population growth and whether we have now filled the earth and no longer need to do anything about it. I'm just saying that was the intentional purpose of God in creating us male and female, that together we were in his image. And together in his image, we were to create one humanity through reproduction and so marriage. In our decision making, there are confusing factors. See, there's the big picture, of which we'll need to talk more about our individual choices in due time. But in making our choices, we've got all these confusing factors, so let me run through them quickly. See, I did in a book called Pure Sex some time ago, Tony Payne did in a book a few years ago, produced a history of the sexual revolution. It's a really useful, for that chapter alone, that book is worth getting hold of, because most of us don't think historically, and as a result of don't think historically, that means we don't think. Because history is of the essence of Christianity. If you go onto the Philip Jensen Facebook page, there's an essay on that right this week, actually, about the essential nature of history as a study, which, of course, in the atheistic world is being removed from the curriculums of our society. It's no longer as important because they are no longer Christian. They will not think historically. Society's forces that you may be unaware of have been playing a huge effect upon your choices. And the only way to avoid that is to step outside of your culture. Now, one way of stepping outside your culture is go on a world trip, but that costs a lot of money. Another way is to study history because it takes you into other worlds than the one that you're in at the moment. But the easiest way of getting out of your present culture is read the Bible. But if you do not do that, you will live in the culture created by Hollywood, created by our media, created by the kinds of people that hate Mr. Trump. Not that I love him, but the kinds of people who are against him are our cultural rulers, and they are appalled that Mr. Trump has come to power because he's not one of them. Although I think he is, if you listen to his speeches, he is totally deconstructionist and postmodern. That is what really irritates them, because they've taught him how to speak gobbledygook, and he's speaking gobbledygook, but he's not saying what they want. So, how do you get outside it? History is one of the ways. Let me show you. Here, let me show you a picture of these people. Hands up those who know any of these people. Can anyone tell me? Who do you know there, mate? Bertrand Russell's in the middle, that's right. Sigmund Freud is next to him, closer to me, yes? Kinsey is the man at the end, yes, up here, Alfred Kinsey. Sorry? Margaret Mead, the only woman on the picture, yes, number two. Number one's the hardest one to get. Carl Jung, good guess, no. No, Havelock Ellis is the name. Let's run through them. See, Havelock Ellis is a psychologist, died then. I'll just give you the death. Put them all up, I think. Margaret Mead, Bertrand Russell, Sigmund Freud, Alfred Kinsey. Psychology, anthropology, philosophy, psychiatry, biology. All of them at work in the first half of the 20th century. All of them laying down the foundations of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. It didn't just suddenly happen. It happened by a group of profound committed atheists at work creating a totally different worldview. Margaret Mead was the only one who would profess faith in Jesus Christ, but it's a very weird Jesus Christ she had faith in, and the way in which she lived had absolutely nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. But they laid in all these disciplines, and they are the great leaders of these disciplines, they laid down the groundwork for the 1960s revolution. All of them rejected Christianity. All of them argued outside their area of expertise. I mean, the great Alfred Kinsey was an expert on wasps. As a result of that, he wrote about human sexuality. You know, there are differences, I'd like to point out. Bertrand Russell was a mathematician whose own personal sexual life was a disaster, absolute disaster. He seduced his friends. He seduced T.S. Eliot's wife. and put her in a psychiatric care. He sent other women home from Britain, an American woman he seduced in America. She came across to England. He so abused her that she was in psychiatric care for the rest of her life. He was a pig in his own personal life, but he wrote essays about how to conduct your love and your love life because he was a great mathematician. They all argued outside their expertise. They were all incompetent, immoral, and decadent sexually. Every one of them. Margaret Mead's life was an appalling aberration. And they all fudged their results. Her results about what was happening in Samoa, in the sexual life of the Samoans, is complete nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But it's been believed as a textbook copy of anthropology for most of the latter part of the 20th century until it was exposed for the stupidity that it really was. If you want to have a follow-up on it, there's a book called The Intellectuals by Paul Johnson, which just goes through the intellectuals of the 19th, 20th century, showing that all of them were these things. They were all like this, all sexually decadent and all rationalising their decadence with fudged academic results. And so you saw at the beginning of the 20th century a group called the Bloomsbury Set. The Bloomsbury group were these kinds of people. Their names are not so famous now. Some of you would know E.M. Forster. Some of them would know, I think he's got an R in Forster, I've misspelled it, John Maynard Keynes, the great economist. Some of you might know Lytton Strachey, and some would know Virginia Woolf. Any other names that any of you know? You'd have to be specialists in those kinds of fields, I think, to know the other ones particularly. But this group in England, in London, in a place called Bloomsbury, they actually lived the sexually degenerate life and taught it and gave leadership to it across England, and they made fun of Victorian morality. You know, the idea that even the pianos in Victorian times had to have their legs covered because they were shaped, etc. Complete myth made up by Lytton Strachey. Sadly, and very important for you to understand, quite a few of them, like the Strachies, like the Wolfs, etc., were the grandchildren of the Clapham sect. The Clapham sect were the evangelicals who in the 18th century got rid of slavery, the Wilberforce kinds of people. Their kinds of grandchildren were the leaders of atheistic immorality in the beginning of the 20th century. But you see, we had the same thing. It came across to Australia. Well, it came to Sydney. I'm sorry. Came to Sydney. Do forgive Sydney, please. In the Sydney Push, after the Second World War. So the London Bloomsbury mob were after the First World War, this mob were after the Second World War. And they hung around the University of Sydney. All the bright young things in the University of Sydney worked there. It came out of John Anderson, who was the professor of philosophy. He came in the 1920s, and he was the first great atheist philosopher that was operating in the universities of Australia. The New South Wales Parliament, in the middle of the war, passed a motion against him saying that it was wicked that he was degenerating the youth. But, of course, that made him a martyr and made him a great hero. But he taught atheism fiercely. He was a communist. Well, he was a communist sympathiser. He never joined the party, but he certainly helped in the communism. And he trained all the bright young things at the University of Sydney, who then trained them. I went to the University of Sydney in the early 1960s, and these were the people who were lecturing to us in psychology and in philosophy. That, in the arts faculty, was full of the Sydney Push people who were around the pubs drinking themselves blotto and abusing women. Some of those names you might know. Clive James is a TV kind of person. Eva Cox, you will still see written up in the newspaper. She's still working as an academic. Germaine Greer is, I suppose, the name you know most. Robert Hughes wrote that Fatal Shaw book and is a great art critic from in New York. And Frank Morehouse is a poet writer who's still alive today. But you can find all about it in a book called Sex and Anarchy by Anne Coombs. Anne Coombs. It's hard to get hold of that book, but if you get hold of it, you can. And she recounts, she's a journalist, not a Christian, she just recounts the kind of degeneracy that they lived under around the streets of Sydney and that they promoted in the next generation. That is, these were the people who took hold of the great teachings of the great leaders of the world and taught the 1960s generation. It didn't happen by accident. And what's it about? Well, atheism teaches utilitarianism. That is, that happiness is the end goal of life. Pleasure is the end goal of life. Well, if you teach pleasure as the end goal of life, whether it's social pleasure or personal pleasure, and why would it be social? There's no atheistic reason for it to be social. Then, of course, if it feels good, do it, becomes the motto of life. And so you'd create a feeling generation, which at that moment in time became a visual generation thanks to television. And now, of course, thanks to the internet. And so when you are a feeling generation plus a visual media ruling everything, then relationships are all about romance and all about sexuality. Because it's very hard to show a picture of faithfulness. I'll show you one in a little while. But it's very hard to show a picture of faithfulness. It's very easy to show a picture of adultery. It's very easy to show a picture of lust. If you are a visual thinker, then the only kind of sexuality you're going to see is of a visual. The only visual you'll see is the immoral. And indeed, what happens is you concentrate more and more on technique. And so you produced magazines like Clio and the like, which taught a whole generation about sexual techniques. And indeed, sexual education came to its fore in our state schools and the rest. And of course, you see where sexual education comes in the kinds of fights that we're having at the moment about the programs on sex within schools around. And of course, the end point of it all leads to pornography, which is even worse. The Sydney push came to an end, effectively, in 1964, when the Beatles arrived in Sydney and in Australia. Because what the Beatles did was they turned this obscure subculture into mainstream. What was being done in pubs by degenerate people who were well known to be degenerate and were denounced by Parliament suddenly became mainstream popular through the Beatles. And you might like their music, you may hate their music, whatever it might be, but they were the great publicisers, and then together with them, the other ones who came along in the other grok groups that took place. And those of us who raised any objection were, of course, pilloried as the 1950s people who made fun of that, you know, rocks and sex and rock and roll, drugs and sex and rock and roll, you know. It actually was the case. But we weren't allowed to say it. It followed in the 1960s, were followed by the 1970s. Oh, sorry, one of the great things, of course, in the 60s revolution was the baby boomers became adults at that point. So if you're born 1946, you're 18, 1964. And so from there on in, because the baby boomers start in 46 and go through to the mid-50s, and that is the biggest group of any population in Australia. Still, if you get a population triangle in Australia, you'll still see this bump happens. It now happens in the 50s and 60s, but it still happens because there was the big group of people. Suddenly, they all came of age during the late 1960s. And so these things all came together. But in the 1970s, the push, who were really now, they were so successful they didn't have a reason for conflict anymore and so went away. They turned into the 1970s feminists, because the Germaine Greers of this world, the Eva Coxes of this world, realised that they had actually been abused by this sexual revolution, by these people. Terribly abused, and appallingly abused. Christians never treated women in the way in which the Sydney push treated women. It really was a disgusting way in which they were treated. And so they had this great reversion. And so they argued for women. And in the process, they argued against heterosexuality. And so most of the early feminists, 11 out of 12 of the great international feminists, according to the book on feminism by Kirsty Burkett, 11 out of 12 turned out to be lesbians because of their rejection of the way in which men had treated them. But pick up a couple who are not necessarily lesbians. They aren't. Germaine Greer. Here's some quotes from Germaine Greer. I think, this is talking about the time when she was in the Sydney push, I think we thought that human sexuality was basically good and pleasure-oriented and innocent, and that it only became wicked because it was pushed out of shape by repression and denial, i.e. religion. Next one. People got hooked on shoes or penetrating children or fantasies of killing people because of the development of their sexuality got messed up. If we took away the oppression under which they were labouring, their sexuality would grow healthy and be life-enhancing. But what's her view in old age? This was a big mistake. What actually happened when you took the lid off the can of worms was that the can was full of worms. That's what happened. You see, it has failed. And people who are involved know it has failed. But they do not want to return to Christianity, which they call the 1950s. They don't want to go back there. They don't know where to go, but they don't want to go back there. Because back there is family. Back there is marriage. Look at Julia Gillard. She said this when she was asked why she didn't promote or legislate for homosexual marriage. She said, when I went to university and started forming my political views of the world, we weren't talking about gay marriage. As feminists, we were critiquing marriage. See, why didn't Julia Gillard, when she, the atheist in control of the government, with a fair degree of popularity and a great skill at negotiating in the situation, why didn't she bring in gay marriage? I have a valuable lifetime commitment and haven't felt the need at any point to take that into marriage. If you actually know the sexual life of Julia Gillard, she certainly does not believe in marriage. She's always been against it and has acted that way. See, the feminist doesn't actually believe in marriage. True feminism is against marriage, which is a sad thing because we Christians are committed to marriage because God has created us for marriage. Now, there's lots of counter evidence that goes in terms of our society. So there's a wonderful book by Simon Stretter, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to swap, and again, Kate Fisher, on sex before the sexual revolution, which shows how the whole of life has been degenerated. This is sex in England from 1918 to 1963. And he shows what has happened through that time. Well, I'll tell you about that tomorrow morning when I get up again and talk to you about that. So we'll start off at this point in the talk tomorrow. All right? What has happened over the last century to sexuality in our society? And it's not in terms of in our media. I'm talking about in your parents' home, in your grandparents' home, in your great-grandparents' home. Because what took place in the bedroom across those three generations has statistically been quite different. And so what you are expecting comes from that culture rather than where it should come from. And that culture doesn't work, whereas this does. Sorry, I'm running over time on a brother, but I've got to stop now at this point. I won't get there.